Again, this morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 13. We've been covering broad strokes as we've looked at this passage of prophecy that applies particularly to the destruction of Jerusalem and really Israel as a nation in 70 AD. And today we will look at more at some of the specific verses, because even though I believe this passage is fulfilled, that is at least verses 1 through 30, is fulfilled prophecy, that does not mean it has no application for us, or that we cannot learn things from it and apply it to our lives in the modern day. Same could be said of any fulfilled prophecy. The following account I want to read to you first, it's an account of the first century Holocaust of the Jews. It was recorded by Josephus, a Jewish general who fought against the Romans for a time, and then when he was captured, they decided to spare him and have him plead with his own people to surrender lest they be utterly annihilated. It was interesting, as you read the accounts, that Titus, the Roman general, really didn't want to destroy the temple. He thought it was an amazing building and it would be something to preserve. But because the Jews were so hard-hearted, surrendering was impossible. They would do things like pretend to surrender and then pull out weapons at the last minute and start killing people, thereby ruining any opportunity for future people who really genuinely wanted to surrender to have any mercy from their captors. For if you never know if someone is going to really surrender or whether they're just pretending to, then you treat them all as enemy combatants. Josephus was also an historian and whose records have been invaluable to biblical scholars. And book 2 of chapter 18 of his wars with the Jews, he says, "In Alexandria, the governor of the city, Tiberius Alexander, sent 2 legions of Roman soldiers along with 5,000 other soldiers to destroy the Jews in that city. They were also permitted not only to kill them, but to plunder them of what they had and to set fire to their houses. These soldiers rushed violently into that part of the city that was called Delta, where the Jewish people lived together, and did as they were bidden, though not without bloodshed on their own side also. For the Jews got together and set those that were the best armed among them in the forefront and made a resistance for a great while. But when once they gave back, they were destroyed unmercifully. And this, their destruction, was complete, some being caught in the open field and others forced into their houses, which houses were first plundered of what was in them and then set on fire by the Romans, wherein no mercy was shown to the infants, and no regard had to the aged, but they went on in the slaughter of persons of every age, till all the place was overflowed with blood, and 50,000 of them lay dead upon heaps. Nor had the remainder been preserved, had they not been betaken themselves to supplication. So Alexander commiserated their condition, and gave orders to the Romans to retire. Accordingly, these being accustomed to obey orders, left off killing at the first intimation. But the populace of Alexandria bare so very great hatred to the Jews that it was difficult to recall them, and it was a hard thing to make them leave their dead bodies. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies, still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead and scattered about together. Women also lay amongst them without any covering for their nakedness. You might then see whole provinces full of inexpressible calamities, while the dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had already been perpetrated." This was a fulfillment of what we've been studying in Mark 13, the prophecy of Jesus against Jerusalem and indeed the entire nation. Now, having provided the reasons why I think Mark 13, 1 through 30 is fulfilled prophecy, we now consider some of the lessons of the text for us, and though they're already fulfilled, the God who brought this destruction has not changed. The first thing that I would note is that God is obviously not sentimental. In Mark 13, 1 through 2, we read, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" God destroyed his own temple. He ordained the destruction of the very building that he commanded to be built. He ordained the destruction of his own land that he had set apart specifically for the Jewish people. He ordained the destruction of those who were called by his name, the land of Israel. The temple was, that's his idea. He was the one that instructed them to build it. He was the one who ordained it to be the acceptable place of worship on earth. He was the one who gave such specific and detailed instructions concerning the temple and how it was to be built and its dimensions and what materials were to be used in it and how everything was to be overlaid with what metals and so forth. The instructions that we read in the Old Testament regarding both the tabernacle and then the temple are amazingly detailed, and God was the author of all of that. So the temple was His brainchild, and yet God destroyed His temple and His nation. He is not sentimental. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, we see why. When He approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Israel did not recognize that this was the Messiah, that this was the one they were supposed to be hoping for, that this was the one who was the embodiment and fulfillment of all of their scriptures that had been given to them. He was the one that they were supposed to be expecting. And indeed, in one sense, were expecting. They just didn't expect Him to be quite the way He was. They expected some military general to come in and lead the nation out from underneath the Roman yoke. In Luke 21, 23 through 24, you'll recall this text from last week. "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days," Jesus said, "for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And this is what has happened. What Jews survived were sold into slavery. And apparently there were so many slaves that were being sold and so few purchasers that the price of slaves was practically nothing. Israel could not hide behind the temple, could they? As Jeremiah had warned before the temple was destroyed the first time by the Babylonians in 586 BC. See, this is all that had all happened before, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, this is a long passage, Jeremiah 7, but it applies very much to what we're reading here today. I think it's worth reading all the way through. Note, as I read it, the futility of an external form of religion when the heart and soul has been gutted and replaced with idolatry. That's what we're noticing here in this passage. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 34. Note the futility of external forms of religion. Note the futility of the temple when there's no heart and there's no real worship of God going on in that building. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, you who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Like some sort of mantra or some sort of special phrase, magic incantation that they would repeat over and over and over again. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? That should sound familiar to you. When Jesus cleansed the temple and turned over the money changers, he said this, he quoted this passage and another one from the Old Testament, calling the temple, saying that it had been made a den of robbers. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now when he says Israel there, he means the north. The nation was, of course, split in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And Israel's then the north, Judah is the south. And Israel in the north had been deported and destroyed many, many decades before Judah had been. Their destruction came first at the hand of the Assyrians. And Shiloh is the place where God had made his name to dwell in the north. And he says, go look at that. Go look at that place where my name once dwelled. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people. He's talking to Jeremiah here. Do not pray for this people. And do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. That's bad. When it gets to that point, when it gets to the point where God instructs the prophet not to pray for the people, they're done. For I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck and did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command it and did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. That is, there will be no one to bury them. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. It sounds very similar, doesn't it, to Mark chapter 13. The temple is going to be destroyed. It was destroyed the first time by the Babylonians in 586 BC because of all the sins detailed there for you in Jeremiah chapter 7. And it was destroyed again in 70 AD, this time by the Romans, because of all the sins of the people and because they did not recognize the time of Christ's visitation. They did not acknowledge Him. They did not submit to Him. They would not believe in Him and would not follow Him. And there are consequences for that. Not only is God not sentimental about His special land and about His special temple, He's not even sentimental about this planet. He will one day burn up this planet and all that's in it. As another aspect of judgment. You recall He did that once before. In the days of the flood, Genesis 6, 5-7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And God flooded the earth and destroyed everything and killed every living thing except Noah and his family. And once again, God will destroy the world at the end of time because He's not sentimental about the planet. He will make a new heavens and a new earth, but He will destroy this one first, once and for all. So we can't hide behind our history. We can't hide behind buildings and our temples. We can't hide behind our traditions, because God has no use for those things if they become merely hollow shells in which we engage in idolatry. God is very patient and long-suffering, but He obviously sets a limit to His own patience. And He will not put up forever with those who profane His name, especially those who profess it and yet profane it with their lies and false worship. And this truth is emphasized repeatedly in Scripture in strikingly blunt fashion. God is not impressed with formality and lip service. This would be another lesson from the text. Israel, they claimed to believe in God. They took His name. They claimed that their temple was about worshiping the one true God. They had all the right words. But Jesus said, they honor me with their lips and their heart is far from me. And if that is the case, God is not impressed. God is not impressed with formal religion. And He says so in a number of blunt ways in the Scriptures. Isaiah 1, 10-17. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking to Israel here. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. See, God is not interested in the husk of religion. He's not interested in forms and formulas and multiplied prayers and sacrifices and temple buildings and external formal worship if it has been gutted and there is no genuine love for God in the midst of those forms. In Jeremiah 6, 19 through 20, he says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." We have the same problem today, don't we? This is their problem, is they think that as long as they keep up the rules, as long as they keep bringing those sacrifices, like God said to do, life has got to be good. We're doing what He asked us to do. But we can see very clearly from these passages that God is not distracted by those things. He's not deceived by those things, by this external bare minimum carrying out of forms, while there is no heart, and while inside people's hearts they are worshiping idols instead. God is not deceived when we use the right names and words and call Him God and call Him Jesus and use biblical language and say, "Salvation by grace, amen," and things like that, when in reality we mean something entirely different by all of those words than what the Bible actually means by them. In Amos 5, 21 through 24, similar language, "I hate, I reject your festivals." You mean like the ones you commanded? Like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? "Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You imagine that? They're sitting there and they're singing their songs. It'd be like us getting out our hymnal book and we're singing "Amazing Grace," and we're singing "How Great Thou Art," and we're singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and we're singing "Praise to the Lord the Almighty," and it's all just words and we don't mean any of it. It's just tradition. We just know the tunes and we're singing the words out there, but in reality, inside of our hearts, is at the center of it, is an idol. And we're just using the right words and we're borrowing from someone else's inspiration. Someone else who loved God, and we're borrowing their poems and their poetry and their expressions, and we've got it to music and we know how to read music, so we play the music and we're singing along. And apparently that's what they were doing, and God was saying, "I can't endure the noise of your songs." In 1 Samuel 15, 22-23, Saul offers sacrifice when he's not supposed to be doing it. Then he lies about it, makes excuses for it, blames it on the people. Samuel comes and says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." In Malachi, same thing. You see, this is a repeated problem. Malachi 1, 6-12, "A son honors his father, and a master, a servant, his master. Then if I am a father," God says, "where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you? Gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for his fruit, its food is to be despised. So the mentality that they had was that, well, we've got to give God a sacrifice. God needs his animals. Let's see, where's the worst animal of my flock? Where's the one that I can't do much with? Oh, there's a diseased one. There's a blind one. There's one with sores and that's lame, and that'll be a nice sacrifice. We'll kill two birds with one stone here. I don't really need that animal. It doesn't do me much good. God doesn't care. I mean, it's just God. It's just going to be burnt anyway, right? I'm just going to put it on an altar and burn it. Who cares if it's blind? Well, the point is what you think about God. And he says, offer it to one of your governors. See if he'd be happy with you. The point of all of this is that God is not impressed with external forms and the right language and rituals that he himself even commanded. Proverbs 21:27 puts it succinctly, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? There is a warning in the passage of Mark 13 to the Gentile churches as well. As we see the way God dealt with his own people who were called by his name, there is a lesson for the Gentiles as well. We're told that there is a lesson in this by Paul in Romans 11:17-22. The way God dealt with Israel in his severity and destroying their nation and razing the temple to the ground and sending them out to be scattered to the nations to be slaved and enslaved and dispersed is a warning to the Gentiles. And Paul describes that warning in Romans 11:17-22. But if some of the branches were broken off, that would be the Jews he's speaking of there, and you, that is you Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, which is Christ, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. This would apply to all of those Gentile people who profess the name of Jesus, just as the Jews profess the name of Yahweh. But these Gentile believers, if they profess the name of Jesus and they do not continue in his kindness and they do not continue in unbelief, if there's an apostasy and a falling away, perhaps over the generations, and then we are sort of born into the church and we inherit this apostatized church, but we're carrying on the traditions and we're keeping up the rules, just like the Jews were keeping up the sacrifices and keeping up the festivals. We come to church every Sunday. We take our communion. We sing our songs. All of it is a hollow refuge to hide behind if there is no genuine faith and no genuine love for God. God judges churches too, which is apparent from Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Stop right there. This sounds like a fantastic church. This sounds like a church that would be the cream of the crop in America. This would rise above all of the others. How many churches do you know today that could say what was just said of the church in Ephesus? Your toil, your perseverance, you cannot tolerate evil men. Well, they do church discipline, I guess. You put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. So they're not deluded, they're not deceived into thinking that anybody that comes along saying they speak for God does. You found them to be false. You have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake, meaning they've been tested by suffering and trials, and they've persevered under it. They've kept up under it. And you've not grown weary. This sounds like fantastic church. Like any kind of church any of us would recommend to anybody we know. Oh, go to that one. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Judgment is threatened there, because love is missing. Because all of these other things they were doing were hollow, without love. And you see the threat there, just the same as you see the threat with Israel. And we know what happened to them. And then in Revelation 3, 14 through 19, another church, the church in Laodicea. This is the American church. It's, if I ever saw it. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Kind of like a drink, you know. You don't drink lukewarm stuff generally. It's, you know, give me some hot coffee or give me a cold iced tea or something, you know. But I don't want lukewarm coffee. I don't want lukewarm iced tea. Give me cold or give me hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So he's threatening to spit them out of his mouth. Because they're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. It's similar. The threats are there. Just as the threat was there to the Jews and to the nation of Israel, so the threat is to the church. So, as we close in application, wake up, American churches. Not that they're all listening to me, but I hope at least one is. We shouldn't just read this and dismiss it and say, well, that's applying to someone else. That could never mean us. That could never apply to us. We're part of this country that is declining and descending into the abyss. We're part of this nation, of this weak church in America that is swirling down the toilet bowl. And it is unrealistic to think that we are not affected by being in this country, that we're not part of this culture and have not been infected by it. If God did not spare Israel, neither will he spare the American church. He burned Israel to the ground, and he will burn the church to the ground if he must in America. If he was not impressed with the wonderful architecture of the temple, neither is he impressed with the ornate church buildings that we have. If he's not enamored with Israel's history to the point of sparing them, then neither is he enamored with American history and our great founding and our founding fathers and our wonderful Constitution and all the things that we might point to our beginning and the good old days and how we started and we're a special country and all that. None of our claims to being special could exceed Israel's claim to being special. God never said, from sea to shining sea, from California to the New York Islands is my holy land. He never said that. If professing the name of the one true God was not enough to save Israel, then neither will professing the name of the one true God and Jesus Christ his Son spare us. If maintaining the traditions of God couldn't spare Israel and shield them from the wrath of God, then neither will our communion services and our liturgies and rote prayers save us from the wrath of God. God unleashed idolatrous Romans to burn Israel to the ground. He's quite willing to use wicked people to be the instruments to carry out his plans. He usually does it that way. Don't be surprised if God uses terrorist Muslims to burn European churches to the ground and then sends them over here next to burn our churches to the ground. Europe is filled with large and ornate, beautiful, spectacular church buildings that are largely empty. Like 1% or less of the population even goes to church. What kind of a refuge are those great ornate buildings just because of their past? They're no refuge at all. God will not spare lukewarm American churches who are rich and wealthy and think they have need of nothing. And then America, as the church goes, so goes America. The church, the faithful church, is the light in the world. It is the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing to be trampled underfoot. America is sliding fast because there's no church in America to keep it from sliding, essentially. No witness, no voice, no influence in this culture. And judgment may start in the house of God, but the country will fall next. If he didn't spare his own people, Israel, and his own special land, he's not going to spare the land of the free and the home of the brave. This country is rapidly becoming a stench in God's nostrils. It's filled with sexual immorality, including the kind that got Sodom and Gomorrah wiped off the face of the earth. And it's drenched with the innocent blood of 57 million babies. And in Psalm 106, 36 to 41, we see how God connected the land polluted with innocent blood with the judgment of the nation. It says, "And served their idols," meaning Israel, "which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons." Those are idols. Demons are behind the idols. "And they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the land the hand of the nations of those who hated them. Those who hated them ruled over them." That's what God did, in part because they were shedding the blood of their own children, sacrificing them to the idols, to the demons, burning them in the fire. And we sacrifice our children in abortion to the gods of money, to the gods of my pretty figure, to the gods of what's not of convenience, to the god of college, to the god of career. And God will be no more favorable to us, short of our repentance, than he was to Israel for burning their sons and daughters in the fire. Will God spare America for her violence and murder and idolatry and immorality when he didn't spare Israel? The only ones who will be spared, and you know, this Mark 13 is not full of good news. So I know this is not a real cheerful message, because it's a judgment passage, and it's a warning passage, and usually judgment passages and warning passages are not filled with good news. The good news comes in response to repentance. If there is repentance, then there is restoration, and then there is forgiveness. And there is also this, that even in the dark days of Israel, There were some who were faithful. There weren't very many. But God is able to mark those who are. And in Ezekiel 9, we see this mark that he puts on the forehead of those who love him and of those who are troubled and bothered by the sins of their fellow countrymen. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hands." See, God is unleashing angels upon the city to destroy it. "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst.' But to the others he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary.'" So they started with the elders who were before the temple. God is able to mark his own. He's able to mark his chosen ones, and they are distinguished from the others around them by the fact that they mourn and they grieve and they groan over the wickedness that goes on in their country. And the angel was not commanded to strike them. He was commanded to strike all of those who participate in the wickedness and who approve of it. And so our hope, our refuge, is of course first in Christ, but that we would be like him, that we would view sin like he views it, that we would be on his side. And that being the case, God knows how to distinguish, as he did in Egypt when the plagues fell upon them, between the Egyptians and those in the land of Goshen. The plagues fell on the Egyptians and not on God's people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would never cease to mourn and groan over the sins of our country, over the sin, wickedness of abortion, the wickedness of homosexuality, the wickedness of sexual immorality and all kinds of violence and idolatry and blasphemy of your name and false worship and the things that we see around us everywhere. Pray that we would not get used to it. We would not become accustomed to it, get to the point where it no longer bothers us. We would always remain sensitive, and that we would be as offended at sin as you are. That you would do that work in us and make us like yourself, make us to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Put your mark, Lord, up on our foreheads. In Jesus' name, amen.